My sermon tonight comes to us from Matthew 5, 1 through 5. You can be turning to that. You, of course, will recognize this as the beginning of the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes begin Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And since I've been asked to preach here every other week, and there'll be a few glitches one way or the other, but basically twice a month when Guy is not here, since there's going to be that much continuity, or that much repetition, I guess I should say, I would like to have some continuity to it. So tonight starts, Lord willing, what I hope will be a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it'll go as long as it goes until y'all have somebody that you'd rather have up here in the evening for one reason or another. So, you've had opportunity now to turn to Matthew 5. So let me read it. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated with the disciples, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Thus ends the reading and hearing of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Except in fundamentalist, legalistic religious circles, in today's world, the doctrine of sanctification is pretty much a lost concept. We just don't hear an awful lot anymore about what we ought to do according to what the Bible says we ought to do. Jesus is described as our friend as well as our Savior. His Lordship, however, is pretty much a lost cause in many places. We hear things like Jesus loves the sinner but hates the sin. I don't know where that came from, but it's hard to find it in Scripture. We hear things like, all people are children of God. We sure don't hear that in Scripture. We hear things like, just come as you are and don't worry about it. We're not talking about our clothes, you know. Just come on. Jesus will take you any way you are, and there's no need to change or anything like that. Living under the shadow of God's awful throne is not something that we hear a whole lot about much anymore. Because of preachers' fears of lost membership, such things as tithing, the sanctity of the Lord's Day, especially during soccer and football seasons, responsibilities of parents in the home, and so forth, pretty much go begging in a lot of places. The Sermon on the Mount is a great study in sanctification. Sanctification is, after all, simply learning and then living as God requires. It's learning what he requires and it's doing what he requires. And that's what Jesus tells us about in this sermon. The sermon is often misunderstood, misused, and abused. Some, for instance, use it to support pacifism. Others say that Jesus tells us to do these things so that we'll be happy. To avoid such mistakes in interpretation, we must first understand that the injunctions or the oughts follow the Beatitudes. The general statements in the Beatitudes, which are the theme of the sermon and which are to be considered descriptive of the Christian life, precede specific applications. This sermon is divided into four parts. They are, first of all, the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, and then the spirit of the law, 5, 12 through 48, and then the Christian's life in the presence of God, chapter 6, and then finally the description of a Christian as one who lives continually in the fear of God, chapter 7. There are some hard things in this sermon, but those who are truly God lovers are also truly God-fearers, and they take great comfort in learning more about what kind of life pleases God. The sermon begins with a description of what a Christian is. There are five things for us to remember here. First, all Christians are supposed to be like this. Second, all Christians are supposed to manifest these characteristics. Third, none of these characteristics is natural to man. They require regeneration, which of course is being born from above. Fourth, the characteristics illustrate the essential differences between Christian and non-Christian. And then fifth and finally, Christian and non-Christian belong to two separate realms, different realms. One of these is a citizen of heaven, and the other is a citizen of this world. There is an essential antithesis, that is, antithesis opposites, and it is essential. It is not accidental. It is not occasional. It is essential, and it is forever, unless the citizen of the world is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They simply are not alike. And so let us look at the first of the three Beatitudes, the first three of the Beatitudes this evening as we're together. The propositional idea of this sermon is that Christians have been regenerated, and it is supposed to have an effect on the way they live. And so let us look first of all at the poor in spirit. Verse 3, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are these poor in spirit? Well, in each of these that I want to look at tonight, I want to look back at an Old Testament character to help us understand what this means. So in the first case, who is the poor in spirit? I would turn your attention to Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. You don't need to look it up. I'm just going to tell you what it is. When Isaiah saw himself as he was before God, remember, he cried out and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Being undone means without hope. It means ruined, that he has nothing of consequence to bring to God, and he knows that. He is a man who has come to see himself and understand the difference between sinfulness and righteousness. It was a shattering experience for Isaiah. We, reading that in English, woe is me, for I am undone, it just doesn't really communicate to us the depth of what he was feeling. This experience, in some sort or some form or another, is necessary for entrance into the kingdom. Not that we are saved by virtue of the fact that we say, woe is undone. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying that all believers must come to see themselves first as they are. They must come to see themselves face to face with reality. A conversion experience, as we usually think of it, complete with walking an aisle in the revival while a choir sings a whole bunch of songs, is not necessary. However, a recognition of one's need of saving is necessary. He must come face to face with himself and discover his awful need of reconciliation with the Father. He must see himself as hopeless and helpless apart from God's grace. That is what poor in spirit means. That's why this beatitude is first. This is the most basic first step. The kingdom can only be entered by the humble, the poor in spirit. Nothing in his hand he brings, only to the cross he clings. The worldly man is not poor in spirit. He is arrogant. He believes that he can determine truth for himself. He believes that he needs no revelation from God. He sees no need for repentance, nor for seeking forgiveness for his being a cosmic rebel. He is happy with the way things are right now. And he is a fool because he says in his heart, no God. He looks at the universe. He looks at the stars. He looks at the molecules and everything in between and says, all by chance. The worldly man will one day bow the knee before God, but it will be too late. Only the poor in spirit will enter heaven. And that won't happen before regeneration. That powerful action of God, the Holy Spirit, who implants new life in the soul of the sorrowful believer. The poor in spirit have been humbled because they have finally seen themselves and they were ashamed at what they saw. That is the poor in spirit. But then secondly, we read in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the next step, and it follows regeneration, which was necessary for a person to come to see himself as he really is. And so this involves deep sorrow for having offended God. It is, in a word, repentance. But this part is often misused. It is often misused in a funeral text. How many of us have sat in a funeral and heard some preacher say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? Well, there may or may not be. We don't know. But I'll tell you what, it is a misuse of this beatitude to use this as a promise to everyone that is sitting in a funeral home chapel. It is not designed for everyone who is going through grief or mourning in that way. It is not intended to console non-Christians particularly. And to understand this, let us go again to the Old Testament for illustration. This time, Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw beforehand the destruction of Jerusalem. And just before the destruction, the messenger of God went through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of all of those who mourned and sighed for their sin, and they were spared. Now I want you to note, God knows who is truly repentant and those who are playing games. The messenger of God put a mark on those who were already mourning for their sin. He didn't come along and say, I got marks put on foreheads. Who wants one? Last chance. And everybody's run up and saying, well, I don't want to get zaps. Here, put one on me. No, he knew who was already mourning for sin. Repentance. This is certainly a major theme in Scripture. John announces Jesus' ministry with it. Remember? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repentance is a natural product, an essential product of regeneration. If one is regenerated, he will repent. Now, why is the repentant man blessed? Because sorrow and repentance, or mourning, are followed by the twin comforts of forgiveness and acceptance. What are they? Let's look at each one for a second. Forgiveness, first of all. Here we are talking about judicial absolution. Judicial absolution. Right standing before God's law. Legally freed. Out from under its condemnation. Justified. As righteous in God's sight as Jesus himself. And that by God's own decree. Then acceptance. This means, among other things, adoption into the family of God. being made a child of God, the object of God's parental love and protection permanently forever. The one who mourns his sin and flees to God's throne of grace to find help in his time of need never fear anything after that, because the God of all creation is on his side, and he is fierce when his child is messed with. The man who mourns is made a member of the kingdom of God in forgiveness, and he is now a member of the family of God in acceptance. And comfort is the only possible end result of knowing that that is the case. Regardless of what's going on out there, a man is comforted if this describes him. I'll give you an illustration about this business of adoption into the family of God. Most of us in here, I suppose, will remember on WLBT, Maggie Wade used to have a piece called Wednesday's Child. You remember that? And she would go to orphanages, I guess, wherever she would find them, and find these children, sometimes several of them in the family, and do a story on them. And each child was okay in that he was healthy enough, but one thing that was common to all of those children is they yearned for a home. Did you ever hear one on her broadcast say, "No, I kind of like this system. My needs are all met here, and I don't need parents"? Of course not. Every one of them wanted a mama and a dad, because when a child gets adopted, he is no more alone. There in the family is where he fits. There in the family is where he is supposed to be. There in the family is where he is protected. There he has status. But protection, by protection of law, as well as by the grace of the parents, he has a claim upon the good graces of the adopting couple and upon even their assets at death. Adoption is something, I think it was last time I was here, I preached about adoption and mentioned Knowing God, the book by Packer. Yeah, remember talking about that? Did he? I hope that some of y'all went back and read that chapter. It's almost a life-changing chapter to understand adoption as deeply as he did. It really will affect your spiritual life. The person who has mourned his sinfulness is a person whom God will accept, a person whom God will take into his family by adoption. And when he does so fully, not with conditions, not probationally, but completely and without qualification. That is why those who mourn are blessed. It is part of the entrance into the most blessed thing that one can possibly imagine, and that is adoption into the family of God. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Because of his regeneration, verse 3, the blessed man comes to see himself as vile, and he has repented, verse 4. And as a result, he has experienced the grace of forgiveness. And his spirit is now transformed from pride to humility, verse 5. See how one builds upon the other naturally. So what is meekness? It is submission. It is not wimpiness. It is living in faith as we follow where God leads. It is the great adventure, quite frankly, of coming under the control of the Holy Spirit in his leading the lives of the people of God. And if one comes to that point, he will find that even though life is humdrum in a way, and that, you know, we do pretty much the same stuff mostly day after day. Nonetheless, life is an adventure. We begin to see God working in our lives. We begin to see things unfolding. Life is a great adventure for the Christian. It is the great adventure of coming under the control of the Holy Spirit in His leading the lives of the people of God. Being meek, then, is doing what Jesus would do. And that can be an adventure. It is exercising compassion, concern, service, righteousness. It is, in a word, the imitation of Christ. Again, an Old Testament illustration, this time Job. In the face of sorrowful times, he protested his innocence. He and his friends tried to psychoanalyze God as they were trying to figure out what was going on in his life, and they acted like the world is governed by the principle of poetic justice or karma or what goes around comes around. And it was not until Job realized that it is not protesting one's innocence that moves God, but recognition of place, that he regained God's favor. But God had to say to him, "Where were you when?" Remember? "Where were you when I formed all this stuff? Where are you when the whale gives birth to the calf? Where are you when the doe gives birth to her fawn? Who's controlling this stuff, Job?" And when Job was so addressed by God, he repented and he said, "I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." That's the meekness. I repent in dust and ashes. And then, God began once again to refer to him as "my servant, Job." Then his fortunes were restored. The meek are those who cast away their faith in their own ability to justify themselves and who place their faith in Jesus, not only as Savior, but also as Lord. They are the ones who will inherit the earth. And this brings us to our conclusion. All Christians are supposed to be like this. This is supposed to describe us all. And you and I all will agree it is not easy. Are you ever poor in spirit because you know what you really are? Are you ever in your really introspective moments ashamed of what you are? Does that give you pause in those moments? Do you mourn for your sinfulness? Is the product of all that an evidence of godly meekness? Have you come face to face with yourself? Do you hate your sin? Has the knowledge of your sinful tendency turned you into a meek person? I dare say that not very many people that know me would say that I'm a meek person. But I got one person in here that knows me better than anybody else, and I think that she would probably agree I've changed a little bit over the last 52 years. A little bit. Or do you believe that you really aren't all that bad? You're just not that bad. You know a bunch of folks that are a whole lot worse than you are. Do we tend to compare ourselves against others when we ought to be comparing ourselves against God if we wish to get a true picture? All Christians are meant to manifest these characteristics. And it is my sincere hope, and I have no reason to believe otherwise, quite frankly, that all of us in here can look at where we were and where we are and where we seem to be going and take great comfort, as we know that because of God's conviction, we have repented and that He has led us to a life of meekly following the Lordship of Jesus. And what I've seen of this congregation, I feel confident that that is the case. But I also know from living of life over these years, I've seen many people in many situations, particularly including RTS, people on the mission field, people in positions of teaching elders that have proved that they never were a member of Christ's family truly in the first place. And so I would challenge us all here. Don't believe that you're not that bad. Believe that you are. It is my sincere hope then that we can all look at where we were and where we are and where we're going and legitimately before God say, this is evidence, internal evidence, that I am indeed regenerated by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. These first three points lay out for us, the first three points of conversion, which are regeneration, repentance, and faith. These are descriptive of the Christian, and none of these characteristics is natural to us. They are evidence of change of spirit. They're evidence of new life. Do we see it? I hope we do. Because if we do, then it is evidence that we are regenerate people, blessed people by the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They are blessed because Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is the comforter of his people. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from your word this evening, which shows us a little bit, Lord, how we can and why we should examine ourselves in the light of the word so that, O God, it is my hope so that each of us will rise from our knees and say, thank you, God, that I know that I am numbered among your children. There is no greater blessing. O God, I pray that you would be with us this week as we meet the challenges of it, that we might exhibit these characteristics because they are part and parcel of who we are, that we might come to the end of our lives and expect reasonably to hear those blessed words which will ring in our ears for eternity. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Master. We pray it in